I told my wife last Sunday when we got home, I said, I'm really not as tired as I usually am standing for a couple of hours. This makes it a lot easier. So I'm thrilled to have a seat. And I want to thank John and Phyllis for bringing their stool for me to use. And I appreciate that very much. It's very nice. All right, we're looking into the future. We're studying the subject of heaven. And we're going to go there someday. We're either going to go by death or by rapture. We're going to be talking about both of those, or well, one of them today. If we die, we're absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We know that we're body, soul, and spirit. We're comprised of three things. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. If we die, the body remains here, and the soul and spirit go in the very presence of the Lord. We looked a little bit about that, how the change has taken place, what we call paradise, Abram's bosom. We're not going to go back over that, but you can just thinking about it a little bit. The Old Testament saints went into paradise, and they were carried into heaven with the Lord, and when he ascended on high, according to Ephesians. But we were looking at what heaven's going to be like, and what we're going to be looking at that, and we saw that our home. Jesus said that he's going away and he's going to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. And we looked at the dwelling place of the church. And we saw that is New Jerusalem. It's a city, a very large city, as a matter of fact, as we saw. It has so many rooms in it, or possibility of rooms in it, that you have no idea of the number. We can't even, I don't even know how you would say it, but it's a very large amount of rooms there, and but it's in New Jerusalem, and we looked at that. We know the angels are going to be there. We know that we're going to be there. We know the souls, the spirits of those made righteous will be there, and we talked about those being saints from other dispensations, not during the law period or from Abraham on, the promise, but those who died before Abraham, and those who lived through the tribulation period that were not Jewish people, they will be a part of the those dwelling in New Jerusalem. We also saw that in New Jerusalem there will be God will dwell there. His temple will be in New Jerusalem. I have a temple here on this earth that will be temporal. It will be here for the Jewish people to go to. But the temple, God will be there with us. It's his place of residency also. So we're going to be with God in heaven. In order for that to take place, we either have to die or the rapture has to take place. We want to look at a little bit about that this morning. We saw that if we die, we have a body prepared for us in heaven. It's a temporal body. It's called eternal, but it's eternal only in the sense that it was eternal. It doesn't mean forever. It meant for a specific period of time. It's in eternity, and there is prepared for you a body in eternity. It's a temporal body, and when your body is raised from the ground, it will be reunited. You'll come back with Jesus Christ in the clouds, and you're going to be caught up together with him in the air. And we'll look at that this morning. What I wanted to look at this morning, any questions, by the way? Anybody have any questions? Just rambling on right now. John?
So your
comment, the temple, eternal body, is that for the purpose of our soul and spirit? I'm sorry, the temple, did you say?
Well, yeah, you just said.
Oh, temporal. I thought you said temple and body. Okay, yeah, temporal body. Yeah, it's a body that God has for us in heaven. It's prepared for us. It's waiting for us. And when we get there, we will assume that body. It will be identifiable. I assume we'll appear to be the same as we are. I don't know, but we will appear to be the same. What I was showing you in 1 Corinthians or in 2 Corinthians, we went back to that. Paul writes this in verses 6 through 8. He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Then he goes on to say, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. And what I was pointing out to you, that if you look at Romans 16:25, he talked about the mystery. The mystery was the church. And he uses that same word, eternal, in regard to that mystery. That mystery is not eternal in the sense that it eventually was revealed. It was eternal for an extended period of time. It was not revealed. And he calls it eternal. So what I'm saying to you is that home, that body that he has for us there, is eternal in that same sense. It someday will be done away with, and we will no longer need it. And we will receive the bodies, our bodies that are in the ground if we die. All the saints will receive their bodies. They'll be resurrected, and they will be reunited with the soul and spirit. That body, eternal but temporal. I don't know how else to say it. It's eternal in the sense that it's in heaven, and it's eternal in the sense that it was made for us and prepared for us in eternity, but it's not going to, it doesn't exist forever, no more than the mystery existed forever. It's now revealed. And that passage of Scripture was Romans 16:25. He says, "But to him that is the power to establish you according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was secret since the world began." That word "world" began there is eternally. It has the idea of time eternal. And that same word is used there for eternal. That's used back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. So it's eternal, but it's only temporal. I don't know how else to say it. Any other questions? All right, what I wanted you to see this morning, let's see if I can get this thing to work here. The older I get, the more I forget. So you just bear with me for just a second. I forgot to plug something in here. But I'll move that up. We're looking at two events that are going to take place before the millennial kingdom. We looked at the millennial kingdom. I took you through those traces. There are two events that must take place for the church before the millennial kingdom. The first thing is the rapture. I think all of you believe in the rapture. It's going to take place. We have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to turn there. I want to read it to you, but it's important that you understand it. Before the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, before the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven, that will descend during the millennial kingdom, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So in order for that to descend and our permanent residency in that new Jerusalem takes place, something else has to take place. And the first thing that has to take place, and I have 2 Thessalonians, it should be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you'll correct that for me. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. That is, sleep here refers to those who have died in Jesus Christ. It's always seen as sleep. It's not a permanent thing. We're just sleeping. The body is going to go into the ground, and it will be asleep. It's waiting for its resurrection. It's waiting to be woken up. And he says, "But I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That is the souls and spirits. Understand that. "For we say this unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep." I'm going to just hesitate here. It's always interesting to look at words. The word "remains" means leftovers. When you probably have lunch today or dinner, some of you wives will cook and you'll have some leftovers and you put them in the refrigerator, and tomorrow you will get them out or sometime this week get them out and reheat them and use them again. I don't think that leftovers are ever as good as the first time. You know what I mean? Some say, yeah, I don't know about that. But anyway, he sees himself as a leftover. He really believed that the rapture was going to take place during his lifetime. Now, you know, it's almost 2,000 years have gone by since that promise was made, or that this word has been written. But he sees those who are left behind that have not died as leftovers. They're not hot and steamy and fresh. We're just old leftovers down here right now. We will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we, so will we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And these are certainly words of comfort, to know that when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your soul and spirit go with the be of the Lord. The body goes into the ground, and it stays there until it is raptured out. It is resurrected, it's caught up, meets our souls and spirits in the air, and we will return to be with the Lord forever. This event is distinguished from the second coming. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw, he will come back to this earth, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will be split, and there will be a great valley there. And we studied that when we were looking at Zechariah. We're not going to go back over that. And Haggai and Malachi. So this is not the same event. The second coming is not the rapture. The rapture takes place prior to that. It takes place exactly 7 years before the Lord Jesus Christ puts his feet down on this ground. And that's going to take place first. So before the millennial kingdom starts, before the millennial kingdom begins, the rapture has to take place. The rapture has to take place. 1 John chapter 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Very important. We really don't know what it's going to be like. We really don't know. I'm trying to delve into what things are going to be like in heaven. I don't know what it's really going to be like. It's going to be far beyond anything that I could probably imagine in my mind. It's going to be far greater than anything that my mind could imagine. I know some things about it, but to be able to tell you exactly what's going to happen, we're talking about our bodies being resurrected, and that seems almost an impossibility. But to be in the very presence of God, do you know what that's going to be like? Paul was caught up in the third heaven, and he saw things that were unspeakable. I mean, he couldn't even share them with us. They were beyond words to describe them. And you and I are going to stand someday in the very presence of the Lord in all his glory with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What an event that's going to be. What glory that will be for us to be like him. We will be like him. That is, we'll have a new body, a resurrected body, a body that's not subject to time. It's never going to decay again. It's never going to get old again. What age we're going to be when we get there, I have no idea. Whether we'll be the age we are when we leave this earth, or whether it's the age that some people believe will be like Christ, and Christ was about 33 years old, so we'll all be 33 years old. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if there's time. There's no time in heaven. How do you figure time in heaven? Will we be like him? Yes, we'll be like him. We will have a glorified body that will not be subject to time or space. I told you when we're in third heaven, or we're in New Jerusalem, we'll be able to come down to this earth. And all we have to do is think about it. We're there. Because we're not subject. We can walk through the walls. Nothing will. There's no confinement. We'll be with him. We'll be like him in every respect. We'll be perfect like him, without sin. Years ago, I told you this, and I'll tell you again. We have no idea what it would be like without our old sin natures. If you didn't have your old sin nature, there's no way that we could imagine what it would be like. No way. To be without some inner power inside of us, this old sin nature living inside of us, to manipulate all the things that are happening in our life, or try to manipulate us and everything in our lives, to cloud all of our thinking, to corrupt all of our ways. It's there, and it's always there, and we have no idea. We can't even see it for ourselves. I mean, we can't see what the old sin nature is doing. It's there. It's working. It's powerful. It's fighting against the Spirit. I don't do the things that I want to do because of it. And the things I want to do, I don't do because of it. And so there's a constant struggle going on inside, and sometimes I'm not aware of it. Are you aware of it? And what it would be like to be released from that completely? I have no idea. I have no idea. But we'll be like him, and there won't be any old sin nature anymore. There won't be any more deception. Won't be any struggle inside. Be no more sin. We'll be like him. We're going to be caught up to be with him. Raptured out. By the way, that word caught up in that word is from the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. You get the word raptura, and we get our word rapture from that. The word is harpazo. Harpazo is the Greek for that. It means to be caught up. And we'll be caught up, and we'll be raptured out of this world. It's not a feeling. We talk about in our life, we're raptured, raptured feelings. But this is not feelings. This is an actual event that's going to take place. We're going to be pulled out of this earth by the power of God and to go into the very presence of God. The second event that's going to take place is the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. And that has to take place before the Millennial Kingdom. And I'll show you why in just a few moments, all right? The word judgment seat is the word bema. Actually, I have it, the Greek written down there for you. I transliterated it for you. It's B-E-M-A. The bema was an elevated place in Corinth, in the arena where the athletic contest took place. There was a elevated platform in the middle of the arena in which the judge would sit to see and watch the contest. And when the winners would be brought before the bema, they would walk up the steps and stand before the judge. And they stood there. The judgment was to receive the rewards of the contest that they were in. What they received was a laurel wreath, one that decays. We're going to receive an incorruptible crown. I'll deal with those a little bit later. But it's an elevated place. It's called a pulpit or a stage. And it's a place where you go. It's originally meant a step, and then an elevated place, such as that. It's found 12 times in the New Testament. You don't find it very often, but it's found 12 times in the New Testament. And it's used often in reference to tribunal of a judge or a magistrate. I'm going to give them to you. I don't have them written down, but let me just jog your memory just a little bit about this. Pilate sat on the Bema seat, and sentenced Jesus Christ to death. That's in Acts 27. I'm sorry, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. And also found in John chapter 19, verse 13. Herod sat on the bema, on the judgment seat when he was eaten up by worms. You remember that? That's in Acts chapter 21. Luke tells us that Paul was brought before the bema a number of times. In Acts chapter 18, in Acts chapter 26, chapter 25, verses 6 and 10. Paul asked to go before the Caesar at his bema. He wanted to go to Caesar's bema in Acts chapter 25. So you have all these events all looking at, they're all used of bema. But this is sort of a unique situation here that Paul talks about us going into the bema before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go there. Let me see. I could tell you a few more things about it. The word judgment seat, you find it in the King James a number of times where it has a different word used. For instance, in James chapter 2, verse 6, the word there is criterion. We get our word criteria from that, criterion. And it has the idea of criteria. You go before a judgment to look at all the criteria, all the things for you and against you. It meant a place where judgment takes place, a standard of judgment is set, and you have to meet that standard. That's found in James chapter 2, verse 6. It's translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, it's translated generous. So you have all these different words, but I want to be specific about we're going before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. The Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. Now we know that the Bema takes place before the Millennial Kingdom, and I want you to be sure that you understand that. There are a lot of people that confuse this. The Bema takes place before the Millennial Kingdom. Let me tell you why. Christ is going to present His bride in the Millennium. We know that. Will you turn to Revelation chapter 19 with me? Revelation chapter 19. Before we get there, in chapters 17 and 18, John speaks about the judgment that's going to come upon the apostate religious system in 17 and 18. This is the destruction of the Babylonian system. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be taken out of the way, this whole thing. All that takes place during the tribulation. We studied that back not too long ago. In the first part of John chapter 19, John portrays a scene in heaven where the heavenly hosts are rejoicing because of the great victory that has been won. That is, Babylon has been destroyed. The religious system of this world has been destroyed. The Antichrist has been destroyed. The political system has been destroyed. And the Lord has had a great victory in this. And so the angelic hosts are celebrating in heaven. And you see this at the beginning of Revelation chapter 19. Then look at verses 7 through 9. And I want you to see this. This is where we want to look at. Verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." The marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is that the bride of Jesus Christ and the Lord are going to be married. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. All right? So the marriage has come. How is that marriage going to take place? Well, there has to be a rapture. Christ is going to rapture His bride out of this earth. He's going to go to heaven, and the marriage will be consummated in heaven. Now get that. The marriage will be consummated in heaven. All right? To understand that. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife was made ready, has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the white linen is the righteousnesses, and I want you to notice that's a plural, the righteousnesses of the saints. And He says unto me, write, blessed are they which are called. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let me explain the marriage, Jewish marriage. First of all, the father chose the bride. I mean, we don't do it that way today. Very seldom you find that the bride is chosen by the father. But the bride is chosen by the father. And He's given to the son. The son is going to marry the bride. No one knows when it's going to take place. It's a mystery. What the groom does is the groom knows that he's going to get married. So what he does is he prepares a place for his home. He prepares a home for his bride. He tells no one when he's going to go and get the bride. That's sort of a mystery. But he sets a time, and eventually he's going to come and get the bride. And the bride is anxiously waiting. She knows that he's going to come sometime, but she doesn't know when he's going to come. And so she prepares herself at all times for the bridegroom to come and take her away. Where is he going to take her? He's going to take her to her home. What's he going to do when he gets there? Well, he's going to consummate the marriage. In those days, the husband or the bridegroom would go to her father's house, snatch out the bride, take her to the home where he has prepared for her, consummate the marriage and the sexual relationship. Then what he does is the father, in the meantime, is preparing a supper. And the groom is preparing his wife to present her at the marriage feast, this marriage supper. And so he arrays her in the finest linen. He has all her, the fine jewelry that he has for her, so that when he presents her, she is a beautiful, beautiful bride. And what you see in that story of that is very clear to us. You have this, by the way, in Matthew chapter 20. I don't have my glasses on. Chapter 23, I think it is. Matthew chapter 23. You have this whole story of the bridegroom and the bride and the people waiting for him. All the guests have been invited to the supper. They don't know when it's going to take place, but it's going to happen sometime. And then the bride and the groom come, and the bridegroom presents his bride to all those who had been invited to the supper. Now, can you look at that as the rapture? And look at it as the Father chose the bride. Who chose us? We have been elected or chosen by the Father for the Son. We're a gift. We studied that in John. We're a gift to the Father, or from the Father to the Son. So the Father has chosen the bride. The groom is going to come and get the bride someday. We don't know when that's going to be. No one knows when it's going to be. But someday it's going to happen. The groom's going to come. He's going to appear in the clouds, and we're going to be caught up. And where are we going to go? To his place. And we're going to eventually get to the place where he has prepared for us. What does he do? Well, the marriage is consummated in heaven. The Father, in the meantime, is preparing for a feast. He's preparing the place where the feast is going to take place. He's got to get rid of all this trash that's down here, and he's going to prepare it for the feast. And so, eventually, the groom is going to bring his bride to the marriage feast, which is the millennial kingdom, and present her to all the guests that are invited in. The guests are those who are saved through the tribulation period. It's the resurrected Old Testament saints. And they're going to go into the Jewish saints that are resurrected, and they'll be invited to the marriage feast. And there will be a great feast during the millennial kingdom. Am I making that clear? That's a lot of information. I'm just throwing it out to you. Any questions? By the way, when Jimmy DeYoung was here, he said that he was in Zechariah 14:5, where it speaks of the Lord coming with his saints to this world during the tribulation period to clean up the mess. I do not see that. And the reason I do not see that is that when Christ comes back to clean up the mess, he's already prepared his bride to present her the marriage. He's not going to, the bride doesn't have to disrobe and put on her military garment to come back here and fight a battle. As a matter of fact, that word saints that's used back in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, is a word that's used in reference to angels in many places in the Old Testament. So he's coming back with his angels. Do you know what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7? I don't have this written down, but you want to turn there? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Turn over there once very quickly. He's coming back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, he's talking about coming back to this earth. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not believe. And who is he going to come with? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Who is he going to come back with? His angels. Did you see that? In flaming fire. With his angels. We're not coming back here to fight any battles. Let me tell you that right now. We're the bride of Jesus Christ. We're not warriors. We're not coming back to fight any battles. Any battle that we're going to fight will be accomplished during this age that we're in. When the rapture takes place, there's not going to be any fighting. We're not going to come back to this earth and clean up the mess. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back with his mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that believe not. So that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period. We're in heaven. We have been adorned with the righteousnesses of the saints. We'll discuss that in just a moment. but the righteousnesses of the saints. We're all arrayed. We're ready to go back. I don't know when when we're up there, we know that it's 7 years. You and I know when it's going to happen. 7 years according to the time here on this earth. In eternity, there's no time. But we're going to come back. The brightest, she's dressed in the righteousnesses of the saints. Now again, that word is plural. That word is plural, righteousnesses. It's a plural noun. Therefore, it does not refer to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but our adornment's going to be the righteousnesses of the saints. Righteousness there refers to the deeds, the righteous deeds that have been performed here on this earth. Oftentimes, the word righteousness refers to a deed that has been performed. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 18? Romans chapter 5, verse 18. We're talking about what we're going to be adorned with. We're going to be adorned with the righteousnesses of the saints. Our adornment is going to be our good works, our righteous acts that we have performed while we've been down here. In Romans 5, 8, it shows us that these righteousnesses can be a reference to an act. He says, therefore, by the offense of one, that is, by the act of one, by Adam's disobedience, by that act of disobedience, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, the righteousness of one, the righteous act of one, that is, Jesus Christ, when he performed that righteous act of going to the cross and dying for us, that righteous act of one, the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. Alright? So we're talking about a righteous act. And when we're being adorned in heaven, our righteous acts are going to be our adornment. This fine linen that you and I will be dressed in will be our righteous acts. Who determines what's righteous or not? Who determines what you've done is a righteous act? How many acts have you done that are self-righteous? How many acts have you done in your life that emanates from the flesh? So who's going to determine what's righteous and what's not righteous? Well, let me tell you what, we're all going to go before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, and Christ is going to determine what acts are righteous and what acts are not righteous. What acts are good and what acts are not good. Immediately after the rapture, and I showed you this on the graph that I gave you a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go back over it. But immediately after the rapture, we're in the presence of God. Our souls and spirits have been reunited with our bodies. We're standing before the Lord, and we'll all stand before the Lord, and we'll stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And each of us will have an account given of what has been done here on this earth. When's that event going to take place? Well, the rapture takes place. We're in the presence of God, right? The Bema Seat's going to take place. We're going to be adorned in that period of time. We're all going to go. Actually, there's no time in heaven. But during that period, between Christ's first coming, or during the rapture, when he came back in the clouds, and his coming back to this earth at his second coming, during those two events, the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ will take place. We turn a couple of passages of Scripture with me. We want to look at, first of all, what will be judged at the Bema Seat. First of all, it has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is determined. If you die without salvation, you're not going to get a second chance. God's not going to weigh your good works and your bad works and determine whether you're going to go to heaven. What is salvation dependent upon? Faith in Jesus Christ, is it not? Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you believe that, you have eternal life. You have salvation. It has nothing to do with that. John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already." Now here's why he's condemned. Because he does not believe, is not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. I'm not going to get to heaven and determine who's going to go to, who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Who's going to go to hell and who's not going to go to hell. That's been determined long before that. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus." You're not going to be condemned in heaven. There is no condemnation in heaven whatsoever. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath ears to He that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Salvation is life for you and I. We're not going to be, there's no judgment about life and death when we get to heaven. The only people that are going to be in heaven are those who are alive in Christ at that time. Are you with me? The second thing that's not going to be judged, our sins are not going to be judged. Our sins are not going to be judged. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." You ain't going to bring your sin up. You ain't going to bring it up. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of the flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." They've been forgiven. When God forgives something, does he remember them? He removes them from you as far as the east is from the west. He not only forgives them, but he's forgotten them. Told you the story about the Mercedes, but the Rolls Royce. Man drive bought a new Rolls Royce, driving through Arkansas, breaks down. No mechanic to fix it. Calls England, they send a mechanic over, he fixes the car, is running. He doesn't get a bill. He calls Rolls-Royce in England. He says, "You sent a mechanic over here and you never sent me a bill. I don't want my credit to be bad." And the lady says, "Just a moment, sir." And she gets someone else on the line. He says, "Sir, we have no record of a Mercedes ever breaking down or a Rolls-Royce ever breaking down." When we get to heaven, there's no record at all of you, of your sins, of your trespasses, of your shortcomings. There's nothing. So your sins are not going to be brought up. They're never going to be brought up again. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. You see, when Christ died, he died for the sins of the world. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The issue of sin is never going to be brought up again. The issue of sin is there's no issue with God at all. The worst criminal in the world, the sin will never be brought up. Hitler's sin will never be brought up. Mussolini's sin will never be brought up. Al-Qaeda's sins will never be brought up. They've been paid for. They've been satisfied with Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And they will never, ever be brought up. But because a person's sins are forgiven doesn't mean he gets into heaven. You don't get into heaven because your sins are forgiven. What do you need? You need a righteousness. You need a righteousness. And Christ is made unto us righteousness. Our faith is counted as righteousness. And so when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is imputed to your account a righteousness. That is the righteousness that is required for you to get into heaven. Sin is no issue. Righteousness is an issue. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you need to get into heaven. Because there is a righteousness imputed to your account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 21 says, "For he that made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." When you were placed in Jesus Christ, there was imputed to your account a righteousness, and you were made righteous. And when you get to heaven, you will be righteous. No more sin nature. No more sin. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. That condemnation was paid by someone else. What your sin deserved, Christ paid for. The penalty of sin is death. Christ paid your penalty. Your sin will never be brought up again. Sin is not an issue with God. You know who sin is an issue with now? You and me. See, it affects the way we think. It doesn't affect the way God thinks about us. God sees us in Christ Jesus. When he looks at us, he sees us holy in Christ. And he accepts us in Christ. We're acceptable in the Beloved. We're perfect in Christ. But what sin does, sin affects us. It affects the way we think. We break fellowship with God. It's like putting a barrier up between you and God when sin comes in the picture. It affects the way you think, affects the way you act. That needs to be dealt with. How do you deal with your sin? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins," or having already forgiven us our sins. See, your confession, God always remains faithful and just. That sin has already been forgiven. He isn't forgiving our sins. That's an aorist tense in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's an aorist participle. That sins have already been forgiven. All he's doing is he's remaining faithful and just to his promise. And when you take your sin to Jesus Christ, you're taking it to the cross and you're saying, "Christ died for my sin. It's over. And I can move on now." If I sin again, where do I take it? I take it to the cross. What do I find at the cross? I find love and I find grace. I find peace there. But forgiveness has already been taken care of. I don't ask God to forgive me my sins because they've already been forgiven. I confess them. I say the same thing about them that God says about them. God says they're on the cross. They've been nailed to the cross. They've been forgiven and they've been forgotten. Move on, John. Move on. Well, our time is up. We'll have to stop there, and we'll pick up there next week. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail. But I want you to, we sin and we feel terrible about our sin, don't we? We don't do what we're supposed to do, and we feel terrible about our sin. We want to do something with it. We like to make up for it, but we can't make up for it. We don't want to sin, but we sin. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I want to do something about it. Lord, let me do something for you. God says, "You can't do anything. That sin has been taken care of. I forgot it. I removed it as far as the east is from the west from you. Just take it to the cross and leave it there. Say the same thing about it that I say about it." It's hard to do that. Because we all want to do something. It always feels good to do something. We all want to do something for our salvation. You know, we'd like to do something for our salvation, and we can't. It's been provided for us. And our forgiveness has been provided for us. And there is a righteousness that has been imputed to our account. It's been applied to our account. And we have the only thing that we ever need to get into heaven, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are not going to be judged at the Bema. Our salvation is not in question at the Bema. What's in question at the Bema is our works. What we've done down here, whether they've been good or whether they've been bad. We'll have to look at that next week. Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth that you shared with us in it. We thank you that we are forgiven people. Father, we thank you that we stand before you not in our own righteousness, but in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we do not have to earn our salvation, that is not in question for the believer. We thank you that our sins have been removed from us, and they're not in question. But Father, we will stand before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ someday, and we'll have our works brought forward, and they'll be tried as by fire to determine that which is good and that which is bad. That which is gold, silver, and precious stones, and that which is wood, hay, and stubble. What remains will be those things that are good. What are burned up are those things which we've done in the flesh. Good works, but dead works. And so this morning we thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would help us to understand. Help us to live our lives in light of the truth of God's word. Help us to live our lives by faith in God's word. And as we leave this building this morning, we want to thank you for the opportunity of having been here. And we'd ask as we leave that you might remind us that you're always present with us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we must be careful what we say and what we do and what we think. Father, remind us. Remind us. Father, we're going to give you the praise and the honor and the glory for our salvation, for our lives here on this earth, and for the hope that we have in the future, that blessed hope, the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. You're going to sing?